If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the book of Titus, the second chapter? Just a couple of books before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. This evening we find ourselves in verses 11 through 15. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Among all the books on your shelf, this is the only one that is infallible and inerrant. These are words of life. This is God's perfect and true word. So I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you continue your ministry among us this evening? Would you soften our hearts that we would welcome Christ into them, that we would invite your ministry, that you would be powerfully at work reshaping these hearts of ours, that you would commune with us, that you would nourish our souls. Our Lord, where we have need for exhortation, or rebuke, we pray that you would be doing that powerfully and using the preaching of your word to that end. Our Lord, we pray that the gospel would be clear to us again this evening and that our obedience to that gospel would be set before us once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now Paul is really digging into it here in our section. Here by the end of chapter 2, we are really seeing the deep theological grounding behind all of the commands that Paul has issued to Titus thus far. And you may realize that this is a significant change of the usual sequence for the Apostle Paul. Paul's usual sequence in his letters goes like this. He often lays forth the theological grounds, and then he tells us the implications of all of that truth and how it should impact our living. To use the grammatical labels for this, Paul usually puts forth all of the imperatives towards the front end of his letters, and then he gives us all of these imperatives, indicatives at the front end, imperatives on the back half of his letters, telling us, teaching us all of the doctrinal groundings, and then laying out, here are all the implications. But not so in Titus. Here Paul parts with his usual indicative imperative sequence and instead has adopted a more imperative-rich letter as a whole, which has this beautiful nugget of theological indicative grounding all of it right here at the end of chapter 2. These aren't the only indicatives. These aren't the only theological groundings that we find in Titus. They are sprinkled elsewhere through the letter, behind us in earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 1 and ahead of us in chapter 3, as we will see, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. But here at the end of chapter 2, perhaps the most concentrated, densely theological section of this letter to Titus, which makes this the why of all the stuff he's been telling Titus to do and to teach in the church. Here is the crux, the reasoning as to why Titus needs to be appointing elders in the church. Why Titus needs to be working to silence and to stop the false teachers in the church. Why the church of Jesus Christ, young and old, male and female, slave and free, needs to be living self-controlled, godly lives that they need to be living in the church. Because as Paul lays out so densely in our few verses, it's this simple. It's because Jesus Christ has come and he's coming again. That's what it all boils down to. Because Jesus Christ has come and he is coming again, That's why the urgency and the weight and the gravity of all of the stuff that he's commanding here. The entrance of the God-man into human history, the fact that he has already made his entrance and that he is coming again, the entrance of that God-man onto the stage of human history is a complete game changer. It changes our perspective and motivations that are there. So this is what Paul is clearly referring to. You should be able to see this in our few verses, particularly in verses 11 and 13 when he uses the language of appearance, appearing of all that which has appeared to us. He's talking about the first and second coming of Christ. In verse 11, he refers to the appearing of the grace of God bringing salvation for all people. Where does that grace of God appear visibly to us, bringing salvation to all people? That's the first coming of Jesus Christ, clearly, the embodiment of God's grace and salvation. And in verse 13, he uses the same Greek word to speak of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that one's pretty explicit there. The appearing refers to Jesus, his second coming in particular, in focus there. This is a common thing in the other pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and here in Titus. When Paul uses that language of appearance, he is regularly pointing to the first and or second coming of Jesus Christ in those letters. Paul is saying there are shifts in the way that we should think about these things, that now this light has come down from heaven and made the kind of impact that he has, and because he is coming again to make another impact. These are massive shifts in who we are and how we function. Our lives can never be the same after we are encountered by the God-man. And why is this appearing so significant? Why such importance attached to his coming? It's in part because the coming of Jesus Christ was not just the coming of another prophet. His appearing was not merely the appearing of a new Moses. Those things, had they been true, would have been redemptive historically quite significant. In terms of the biblical richness of what that would have meant, it would have been massive in and of itself had another Moses came and that was the full extent of it, had another prophet came. But you see, when you think for a second about someone like John the Baptist, who himself was a prophet, right? He understood that his significance paled by comparison to the significance of the Christ. That the presence of Christ was on a different level. The significance of Christ being here made John the Baptist's role something else. Jesus taught this to his apostles in many times and in various ways, that he was not just another prophet, not just another Jeremiah, not just another Elijah. The author of Hebrews understood something of the significant shift in redemptive history that had come when in the first chapter of his book, he notes the major significance of God having now spoken to us directly in the Son who has come to us and spelling out how Jesus is so much superior to the angels and to Moses, etc. Something significant that has changed when Jesus Christ was born into this world. And it has certainly changed now that he has lived and died and when he was raised on the third day and ascended and sent his Holy Spirit to us in a powerful way. And of course, a key to why so much has changed, the key to why Jesus wasn't just another prophet, not just another Moses, is because we know he's fully God. And there's something powerful in our passage about this. Look at verse 13 again. What a wonderful and bold testimony we find in verse 13 to the fact that Jesus was not just another prophet, that he himself is our great God. It says in verse 13 that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is rich. That is powerful Trinitarian testimony to the deity of your Savior. We noted some of this at the beginning of our series in Titus, right in the opening verses of Titus chapter 1. There's some major Trinitarian things going on there. If you notice, you look back in the first couple of verses, various names and titles that are given to the Father and the Son, you'll see that for Paul in those opening verses, there are three persons in the Godhead, but there is one God, and that even his titles and his attributes may be interchangeable, his glory, that they're equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so back in chapter 1, verse 3, he calls God our Savior. And in verse 4, he calls God our Father, Christ Jesus our Savior. You see how he's distributing the same sorts of labels to Father and to Son? In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is a slave of God, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He belongs to and serves equally Father and Son. For the two persons are equally and fully God, as is the Holy Spirit. So when you go back to our passage in chapter 2 near the end, you have this additionally grand declaration of Jesus Christ being our glorious, great God and Savior. Some of you scholars and students may know that there is debate on whether verse 13 is speaking of one or two persons. That is, maybe the way we should punctuate and read this is that Paul was speaking, if you look at verse 13, he was speaking of our great God, that is the Father, and also about our Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm completely convinced by the arguments from so many scholars which see here one person, the Son, that is really being targeted here with these attributes, names, and titles, including among whom Daniel Wallace, who gives such considered and lengthy attention on this matter in his massive treatment of the Greek article, and he concludes all of that by looking at this passage and saying, this, we have confidence, is a bold testimony to the deity of Christ. This clearly is teaching us about our Savior, who is fully God, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, the appearing of a Moses or a Jeremiah or Elijah, it is a big deal, no doubt about that. It is a redemptive historical appearance of great significance. But the appearing of Jesus Christ is something more. His coming in the fullness of time, when the ages were ripe, and his coming again, when all of God's saving purposes will have reached their completion and their fullness. When you see Jesus coming in the clouds, you know God is saying, I have gathered all of mine to me. Everything that I worked out throughout the scriptures to save for myself a people, Jesus Christ is coming back. We know that God had his saving way. His coming again, his first coming, both of these are of such moment. Whether you speak biblically of old wineskins, new wineskins, old covenant, new covenant, in the past God spoke to us, but in these last days he's spoken to us, whatever biblical categories you want to appeal to, a new day has dawned with the coming of Christ. And waiting for his return is itself its own kind of life-changing proposition. You see, the Old Testament saints had much the same reasoning behind their obedience and their service to the Lord and their desire to see his kingdom flourish. The same Holy Spirit dwelt with them. The appearing of the Messiah was very much their hope. They lived in anticipation of that and with eagerness. All the elaborate ceremonies and feast days back in the Old Testament times were all geared toward getting their vision of faith aimed at the appearing of Christ who was to come. They too could add their amen to the substance of what we've been saying here. The greatness, the glory, the salvation of their God was, of course, very much an underlying motivation for their obedience as well. But when Paul speaks in Galatians 4 of the maturity of the faith which has come with Christ, in 2 Corinthians of what it means to be ministers, particularly of the new covenant, of here the significance of the appearance of Christ, not only to come, but already. That signals for us the fullness, the richness of that grace that has now come to us in a profound way when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born into this world. And that when he ascended to heaven and told us he was coming again, that changes things. Neither the world nor we who belong to Christ can ever be the same after that. Which brings us then to the consequences. He has appeared, verse 11. He shall appear, verse 13. So how does that impact us today? And how will it impact us up ahead? So for Paul, here in our short passage, it changes the identity of all who belong to this Jesus who has and shall appear. He puts it, particularly the consequences, in terms of redemption, in terms of us being set free. This is the kind of language he's using here. Look at verse 12, that his appearing of the grace of God in Christ has, as verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then you go to verse 14, and you see there that he gave himself for us to what? Redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In these two verses, 12 and 14, we see the present and anticipated redemption for the people of God that Jesus Christ has brought and shall bring. Think of our being set free in these two senses. What has already happened in terms of us being set free and what shall happen. So in terms of the already of our redemption, there's so much here that the first coming of Christ has already accomplished for us. See in verse 14 how we have been set free from all lawlessness. You see in verse 14 how we have been set free not only to be made able to obey God truly today, but now we are even zealous for good works. I can't help when I read a verse 14 about us being both able and zealous for such good works to think about verse 16 of chapter 1, what Paul was saying there about the Cretans who were completely unfit for any good work. They were completely unqualified to do that which is truly pleasing in the sight of God. But now he says of believers who are attached to Christ by faith, not only are we fit for good works as maybe a theoretical possibility, that this is something attainable for us that we could actually please God. He says we're not only open to the idea that God might do some good works through us. He says, verse 14, we're zealous for such good works. Zealous for it. Now, you may not guess this, but I'm an easily excited person. Passion runs thick through my Czech Italian veins. And in most things in life, it is easy for me to get engaged, to get involved with. I write these sermons, and I'm breaking the keyboard with excitement over the kinds of biblical truths that are there. And my wife and kids hear me talking out loud and getting excited about it, and they worry about me. Complacency is sometimes my temptation, but frankly not very often. What I wish I could say, though, is that all of my zeal was for the glory of God. Would that I could channel all of the zeal that I have, all of that zest for life and everything directly towards the glory of God and that I would be obedient to Him. That is the most satisfying kind of zeal, isn't it? All of the other things I'm so passionate about provide at times some temporary satisfaction, but to use this little short life of mine, to submit it in service to God, just in daily submission of my will to His, the daily practice of trying to yield unto Him, to not disparage the cross, but to embrace it. The enjoyment of communion with Him, when I'm walking by the light of His Word. Maybe you have this too. Maybe there's a zeal that burns within you for good works, for the glory of God. Does the Holy Spirit stir it within you, such a vigorous pursuit of that which is pleasing to your God? If you're a people pleaser, you know the other side of what I'm talking about. It feels so good to do that which will please other people. But do you desire to please your Lord? Get excited to do that which is pleasing in His sight. You don't need the approval of man. You have the smiling approval of the God who created all men. Christ's righteousness has earned that approval for you, and your life of obedience to God proves that righteousness of Christ which has delivered you, that He has redeemed you. He set you free from lawlessness. To rejoice, to prove in your life that He is Lord over your heart is one of life's unique opportunities that we ought to be pretty vigorous about laying hold of. And much in the same direction in verse 12. You have all of these contrasts drawn out between believers and the world. We are trained in verse 12 to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's not your kingdom anymore. We are trained or disciplined for self-control, a term which is so prominent in Titus and pervaded the instructions to the entire congregation earlier in chapter 2. Men and women, young and old, slave and free, right? We're all called to self-control. Verse 12, that we may live in the present age surrounded as we are by all these ungodly passions and unrighteous priorities. But the church of Jesus Christ is to be distinct. There's language of distinction here, of holiness. That her morality is not just a generic morality, but a morality informed particularly by the appearing of Jesus Christ. The redemptive work of the Lord has always undergirded the Christian ethic. Whether it was the anticipatory deliverance in the Exodus, which formed the basis for the Ten Commandments, because God has redeemed, because God is at work saving His people, therefore render this obedience to the Lord. Or the accomplished deliverance of Christ's first coming, fueling our present day keeping of the Ten Commandments, our zeal for good works. The morality of God's people, when rightly conceived, has always been grounded in the redemptive acts of our great God and Savior. And that fact alone distinguishes believers from unbelievers. And it should distinguish us more so every day. The redemption has happened for us, verse 14, and we are being trained more and more in that holiness and distinctness from the world, verse 12. Till that great day shall come, and we shall finally and consummately be purified from the filth of this present age. In verse 11, when it says that the grace of God has brought salvation to all people, it is by no means saying that every individual, every single man and woman is or will be saved. It's using all, much like the Bible speaks of the love of money being the root of all evil. All kinds of this, all varieties of people, not limited to one type or race. You see, the good news in this, that salvation has been brought for all people, is that even Cretans can be saved. That's a really helpful and important thing for Paul to remind to Titus. Not if they remain true to their Cretan nature, however. Cretans can become Christians, but not if they remain Cretans ethically. The line here is so clear in terms of who we are and who we are becoming. The difference between lazy gluttons and those who are self-controlled. The difference between evil beasts and those who live upright and godly lives. Between liars and those who love and stand by and live according to the truth. What is in verse 12 is merely that which stands behind the membership vow in which you promise to God in reliance on the grace of God that you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds, and lead a godly life. And if we wanted to add a proof text to that part of the vow, we'd say Titus 2, verse 12. You made that promise to God that you would do those things and set aside the flesh and the worldly passions and the world and all of its wickedness. You made that promise to God when you promised to God that you would live out of your freedom, no longer enslaved to the passions of the present evil age, but now free to joyfully walk according to the law of God, not the lawlessness of Crete. Just think, Paul is insisting on these things to Titus, who is to insist upon them, this high bar of godliness, to the churches in Crete. Crete was almost as ungodly as much of our culture is most of the time. Almost seems like a bar too high. which is perhaps why this concluding verse, at the end of chapter 2, he says to Titus, as a servant of the Lord, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You see why? I see why. Because people find it remarkably easy to dismiss, to ignore, to rationalize their way around the Word of God as it is read, when it is preached. We're going to come back to this verse next week because I have so much more I want to say about verse 15. And because it connects so importantly in chapter 3 with the submission that Paul gets into there with Titus and the need for believers to be submissive. A submission not just to their rulers and authorities in chapter 3, but which needs to begin first and foremost with their submission to the rule, the highest authority, which is God's own word. Because you see, that's the authority by which Titus is to speak. He is to lead the people to God, to his word. And inasmuch as he is faithful to declare the word of God, the people are to take note. They may not disregard the messenger, for in so doing, they may disregard the message. And the message, what Titus is to exhort instructively and rebuke correctively, the message is nothing short of this entire second chapter. That the appearing of Christ already and his appearing to come has changed us and continues to change us. And if the congregation in the churches at Crete looks back at you, Titus, and says, but we're Cretans, we can't live godly, self-controlled lives like this. You are to insist upon this and declare to them, rebuke them as necessary, and exhort them that this is the Christ who has come and is coming again. Therefore, yes, Cretans, you've been delivered. You have been liberated. Titus, you need to keep pressing this home to the people of God. Ezekiel 37 is so helpful to us here. In fact, Paul seems to allude to Ezekiel 37 in verse 14 of our passage. Perhaps you even heard echoes of it. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, which speaks of God purifying us as a people for his own possession, who were zealous to leave their lawlessness behind and zealous to practice that which is pleasing to God. Listen to this beautiful passage from Ezekiel 37. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, think Crete, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Think of Christ raising us to the heavenly places. Think of his church, the heavenly outpost. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king, who do you think our king is, shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. And listen next from Ezekiel 37, what the appearing of this king shall do to them. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is always how God has regarded his people, as distinct from the sinful nations around them, because he took them out. He called them unto himself. He has always viewed his people as uniquely devoted to him, because he alone is our God. He sees us in Christ as the people that he has made to be his own, and to whom he has given himself to be ours. That's how God looks upon the church. John Murray, in commenting actually not on this passage, but on Romans 5, says things about what Paul writes in that portion of that letter, which overlaps so tremendously with this section of Titus. John Murray, in connecting the coming of Christ and the glory of God to how that affects the people of God, John Murray writes, "The glory of God is first of all the manifestation of God's own glory. This is entertained as the glory in the children of God, because in that manifestation the glory of God will be reflected in them, and it is this reflection that will constitute their glory." He says the revelation of God's glory at the coming of Christ will be epitomized in the consummation of redemption for the children of God. The soul of redemptive blessing, Murray writes, consists in the assurance, "I will be your God." And Murray concludes, "The glory of God is their chief end, and they long for and hasten unto that day when with undimmed vision they will behold the glory of God in its fullest exhibition and vindication." So if that is the exhibition and vindication that awaits us at the coming of Christ again, can we find presently its exhibition and vindication today? Is there a glory of God to be found in His church? Paul is telling Titus effectively here, Titus, tell the church, exhibit and vindicate the glory of God and the coming of Christ in your own conduct. Titus, don't let them ignore this and simply go about their sinfully indulgent lives. Don't let the Cretans live like Cretans. Jesus Christ has changed them. Jesus Christ has freed them from that. Exhort them, rebuke them as necessary. And if they look away from this rule of God's own word, call them back. They need to be reminded of who they have been lovingly and decisively called to be in Christ. Because Titus, the grace of God has appeared and He is coming again. Therefore, let us lay our lives in His hands by faith, which works itself out in lives which exhibit and vindicate, even today, that Jesus Christ really is Lord and Savior. For His church and for His testimony, let us pray. Our Lord, heal us of all that's broken in us and cure us of our complacency when it comes to the call of Your word to a godliness like this. Impress upon our hearts once more that Jesus Christ has indeed come. That He's not only accomplished something, but He has accomplished a great thing. And remind us continually that He is coming again. That we would not grow complacent or lazy. That we would be Your servants who would delight to serve You. That we would always remember that You've changed us. This is to Your glory. We pray, our Lord, that You'd prove that even in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ and in us individually. We pray in His name.